So even before we begin today, I just need to confess my sins to you. This past Wednesday, Pastor RJ was preaching the beginning of our series, and he was talking to us very specifically about making sure the inside of the cup is clean, not just the outside, and he was inviting us to consider who we are in Jesus, to really take a look hard at who we are, and not to be doing our works for other people to see, but doing the things that Jesus has called us to do because we want to respond faithfully. And so this morning, I need to lay it on the line. Last night, we had some friends over from Oxford. My wife cooked a delicious meal with two kinds of pasta, white sauce and red sauce, because it's just what you need to do when you have to satisfy so many people. And the meal is over, and we're collecting the dishes, and I begin to wash all of the dishes in front of my friends who had come over from Oxford, and I just kind of spend the next few moments washing and washing and washing. And my friend Will even makes a comment. He says, "Wow, like, you really are devoted to washing all of the dishes." And I was like, "I am. I am." And then this morning, I was getting ready for worship, and I was like, "You are such a sinner. Doing your good works to be seen by others. Do I always wash the dishes after the meal?" No. Thankful that my family wasn't the ones that said no. But I do sometimes. Right? And it's so maybe, like, as we're thinking about coming to the table with Jesus, as we're thinking about how we're at the table with Jesus over the next several weeks, Lent is an opportunity really to, like, reflect on who we are and why the way we are, how we are. And so if this is an opportunity maybe for you to think aspirationally, like, maybe my heart doesn't reflect that perfect posture that I always want to wash the dishes, but am I building up this progress, this momentum of starting to follow Jesus? Because we can learn a whole lot from the conversations that Jesus has with people with whom he eats. And over the next several weeks, we're gonna take a look at some of those meals that Jesus has with people. This morning, we're going to take a look at three marriage feasts that define every relationship you've ever had, are having, or will have. And I don't mean this in the romantic sense. I mean this in, like, the just functional sense. Every relationship that you have with any other human being, whether it's parent to child, child to parent, sibling relationships, if it's friends or family, if it's coworkers or classmates. And these feasts happen at the beginning of time, at the end of time, and then right there when everything changes in the middle of time. And so we're going to start just very briefly in the middle. When John, the gospel writer, John, the apostle of Jesus, John says, on the third day. And even as he's writing these words, John is the last one to write a gospel of Jesus. He comes after the other three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have finished their works. John is writing this gospel at the end of his life when he's already seen the other apostles die vicious deaths, and he's living in exile, teaching his people what it means to follow Jesus. He's already written his letters to the church. He's already received and shared the revelation of what it will be like at the end of time. And John is writing for those who would read on the third day. And he's building in already into this second chapter some rich historical imagery to the readers of his gospel, that he really needs you to understand what's going on this third day in connection to the third days from the history of God's people. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, there was a man whom God called, and he said, "I'm going to bless the nations through your offspring." And this man, Abraham, was 90 years old, and 100 years old, and he has this child, and he raises this child alongside his wife. And this is different than all of the other gods in the area whom people worshiped. Because the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was a God of love and a God of blessing. And these other gods people worshiped were ones that were ruthless and evil. People would offer sacrifices to these gods of their own children, the most vulnerable. But our God was different. Abraham's God was different. And so it was particularly striking when our God told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son for me. And Abraham takes his servant and he takes his son and they travel. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And Abraham says to the servant, wait here, and he takes his son and they begin to walk up the mountain. And Isaac, his son, asks a very important question. My father, he says, and Abraham responds, my son. And Isaac says, behold, father, we have the wood, we have the materials, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? How are we to worship God in the way that he has taught us to worship, by offering a sacrifice? How are we to worship him if we don't have the lamb to offer as a sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. And they set up the altar for the sacrifice. And Abraham lays his son on the altar and binds him to the wood. And he takes the knife. And at the moment that he would offer up his son, God says, stop. Now I know. Now I know what faith you have in me that you wouldn't keep from me even your son. Untie him from the altar. Unbind him. Let him go. Release him. And Abraham lifts up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand this, that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, of whom it was said, through your son Isaac shall your offspring be named. It was in this moment that Abraham considered God was even able to raise him from the dead. That even if he had completed the sacrifice, God is the one who has power over death, and his son would rise. And from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Our Heavenly Father gives the ram as a replacement sacrifice for Isaac on the third day, so that we wouldn't have to offer our children as sacrifice, but God himself provides. And this same family would travel to Egypt. Around 60 people would enter into a place where they would then be enslaved, where they'd be broken, and they'd cry out for, for rescue, and God would send rescue, and Moses and Aaron and Miriam would lead the people, 2 million people, hundreds of years later from the land of Egypt. And they would come to a mountain, and on the third day, as they camped at the mountain, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all of the people of the camp trembled. And on that third day, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and he received from God on the third day the commandments that God would declare for those who would walk faithfully in his presence. And as you're reading in John's gospel, if you're tracking the days as they transpire, there's also significance, because the events that happen in John chapter 2 are happening on the sixth day of Jesus' ministry. The sixth day when human beings were created in glory and placed in the garden. The Lord God on the sixth day took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Surely you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Eve had not yet been created. Adam alone heard the word of God. Adam alone was responsible for teaching the word faithfully to his wife. And we don't actually know how much time transpired from the moment Adam and Eve were created to the next chapter. But we do know that the word of God is given to us, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus would add in the New Testament, so there are no longer two, but one. And what God has joined together, let man not separate. And this first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were both naked in the garden and unashamed. They had pure, innocent, undefiled hearts. And the first day for the newlyweds was a day full of rest with God. They were created on the sixth day, and the seventh day was set aside as holy, a Sabbath rest for God's people. And we don't know what the first meal Adam and Eve ate was, but we do know the first meal they ate, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, was from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise. And so she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And in the garden, Adam and Eve feast on failure. So that if there's any relationship you have with any other living being in this world that is broken, it began with this sin. That if you have ever, as a person, tried to blame someone else for something you did, it began here at this moment. If you've ever tried to shirk your responsibility and kind of put aside the things that you were called to do, it's for this reason. Because Adam would blame God himself. "Well, I would have never sinned if it wasn't you who created this woman for me." He blames Eve. He blames everyone but himself. And yet, even in the midst of his shame, as he's deflecting this blame, the Lord God provides a covering for Adam and Eve through the sacrifice of animals. He provides garments of skins and clothes them. He provides the cover for their shame. the innocence that they had was lost. And so it's on the third day that there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And one of the things I really want to underline is that John is sharing this story, and as we read the text, like, this is not a fairy tale. This is not some sort of moment where we're going to read a story and hope to understand some special wisdom or get an idea of how to live our lives. John shares this story at the end of his life because he wants the faithful followers of Jesus to know that it's part of our history, that it's part of who we are as a people. That there is a legitimacy to the stories we tell. It's why it's kind of amazing that we have archaeologists who are digging in the Middle East, and they're actually uncovering all sorts of things that would authenticate your faith. One such man's named Tom McCulloch, and he is an archaeologist that was working to find the city of Cana. And he said, in our excavations, it shows that Cana was a thriving Jewish village located in the heart of much of Jesus' life and ministry. That for much of John's gospel, Cana was actually, in a sense, a safe place or an operational center for Jesus. It's the place where he and his disciples return whenever they encounter resistance in Judea. And so as he and his team are digging, they actually uncovered worship spaces that were used by early Christians with crosses carved on the wall and with inscriptions written in Koine Greek, which is the same language that our New Testament is written in, with the words Lord Jesus, which would be a crime punishable by death when it was written. And these are early indicators that there were pilgrimages of faithful men and women and children who would come to this site to see the place where Jesus performed his first mighty sign. John tells us on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. John references Mary only twice in the gospel. At his first sign, and at the last. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, wrongly convicted by Pilate and by God's own people, Jesus looks down at his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, John, the gospel writer, takes Mary into his home and provides for her, because the family of God watches out and cares for one another. And Mary was there. And Jesus was also there. 6 days into his earthly ministry, only six of the disciples have been called. And Jesus is there at the turning point of history, where we look back at the failures of Adam and Eve, and we're not yet to the glory that is the kingdom to come. Jesus is the one who changes everything. The writer of Hebrews says immediately in the beginning of his letter, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for their sins, a word that will come up again in the Gospel of John very shortly, after making purification for their sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high. Jesus is at the wedding. His disciples are at the wedding. Mary is at the wedding. The entire community of Cana, 1,200 people, are probably at the wedding, celebrating a days-long feast for this newlywed couple. And then the worst thing happens. Tragedy strikes, which no one would have anticipated, which no one would have prepared for. Oh. The wine ran out. And you might be thinking like, oh, that's like no big deal. Like just go down to Total Wine. Like they've got aisles, right? Like take your pick. You can get it from wherever. If you want, if you've got a Costco membership, they've got stuff that's even cheaper. But like that's not how it works in the first century. The wine ran out and everything that would have been connected to the celebration would have ground to a halt, and this new life that was prepared for this young couple would have been cast into extreme chaos. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, says to him, they have no wine. Because in this life, we feast on struggle. Is there something in your life that you prepared for, something in your life that you were looking forward to more than anything, and you were prepared to step into it and enter into it, and then all of a sudden, instead of being what it was, it's something else, and now you are just left struggling? There's no wine. Maybe for you, it's you know the good you want to do. You know in your heart the good you want to do, but you cannot live out the good you want to do in your hands. I don't do the good I want, Paul says, but it's the evil that I know I don't want to do that I keep on doing. Mary says, there's no wine. There's no wine. Mary asks for nothing. She doesn't even ask Jesus, like, hey, will you do something? And yet, she anticipates everything. Right? This is a model of prayer for us. I don't need to ask God for anything. He knows what I need before I ask. I just need to present myself to him and let him do in me what he desires. And if that's healing, he can heal me. But if he lets me die and doesn't heal me, I know that he can even raise me from the dead. And so Paul says to Philippians and to us, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your heart, let your soul, let your whole being, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Jesus, there's no wine. And Jesus says, Mom, come on. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come, right? There's a specific moment that Jesus would give his life as an offering for the world. My hour, woman, has not yet come, Mom. And yet, this moment is magnified. R.C. Lenski says, Jesus never hurries, nor lets others hurry him. He waits for his hour and then meets it. And so here, the hour is the one arranged for the first miraculous manifestation of his glory. Jesus knows that there is a city of people in need. And Jesus provides for those in need. To continue the celebration, to continue the feast, to continue the praise of our Lord. And he provides for you in your need. Mary hears the words of Jesus and she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. What is Jesus telling you? The words that he spoke to his disciples on that last night before he was crucified. A new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And this is how the world is going to know you're my disciples. When the religious zealot loves the tax collector. When people on the opposite ends of the spectrum love one another because they have been loved by Jesus. Mary's words are for every servant of Jesus. Do what he tells you. If you want to live the most fulfilling life possible in this world, do what Jesus tells you to do. Right? We think that we want to be great. We think we want to be mighty. And Jesus actually has an answer for his disciples when they think that way. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so there were six stone water jars. And they were there for the Jewish rites of purification, those rites that RJ referenced on Wednesday. Because it's important to wash yourself and to make yourself pure. And Jesus was going to use them. And he tells the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim, 30 gallons full, six giant stone jars. And he says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And I want to ask you, do you think you have the faith to do that? You were a servant at a wedding, a celebration that'll last all week. You're working while they celebrate, and this man just asked you to take a cup of water to the master of ceremonies, your boss. Are you doing that? I want to work here tomorrow, Jesus. I don't want to get fired. If Joe asked me for wine, I'm bringing wine. And yet, guys, they did. Like, these servants listened to the words of Jesus, they listened to the instruction of Mary, and they did what Jesus told them to do. And I really want to underline, this is 900 bottles of wine. I had to spell it out, because that's a lot of wine for a community of 1,200-ish people. But here's the deal, no one's left out. Jesus provides for the whole community. Jesus wants every single person we know to receive the love that he has. And so the servants hand the cup of water to the master of ceremonies. And the master of the feast tasted the water, which had now become wine. And the master, the one in charge, had no idea where it came from. But the servants knew. The most important person was clueless, but the least important person was full of the knowledge of the truth. This is true for us. Jesus says, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has faith, for the one who has this gift of God, even more will be given. This life is filled with failure. This life is filled with struggle. But there is a time when you will leave that failure and that struggle behind. and you will have an abundance. But from the one who has not faith, from the one who looks not to their Savior Jesus, even what he has will be taken away. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And this is where it's important for us as readers of John's gospel that he is telling us a historical story, firmly rooted in reality. And he's also telling us a symbolic story, that this good wine that's been given is symbolic of Christ's new age of salvation, what was, no longer is, and certainly will not be. Because Jesus changes everything. And the better wine that Jesus reserves for you and me is his blood. Because he would give wine and he would give bread to his disciples and he would say, this is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So that there's no failure and no struggle that will ever keep you from the love of Jesus. Because on that cross, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And when he had served the best wine at the beginning of his ministry, wine that has never been tasted since, at the end of his ministry, as he's dying on the cross, they give him a sponge full of sour wine. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. One Greek word. What separated you from the love of your Father in heaven no longer separates you. It is finished. And he bowed up his head and he gave up his spirit. And what was figurative with Isaac and Abraham is literal with Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father gives his Son as a replacement sacrifice for us to cover our sin and to cover our shame. It's why John would have recorded the words of John the Baptist in the days before this wedding, when the cousin of Jesus looks and proclaims for the first time, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this miracle, this sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee manifested his glory. It was the first of many. And the disciples who heard the word of Jesus saw the works of Jesus and they believed. Jesus attended the wedding to show a mighty sign. It was the reason he was there. It was the reason he showed up. It's the reason why he came to earth, humbling himself to be found in appearance as a man. The Word moved into the neighborhood and dwelt among us so that he would deliver us, so that he would prepare us for the third feast. Because there is a third feast that is prepared, a third feast that's coming, and it's after God delivers justice. The justice we long for, that those who are oppressed and downtrodden would be lifted up. After God defeats death and raises the dead, there is a feast prepared for you and for me. John tells us in his revelation, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. This morning, did you join your voices to the saints as you cried out, hallelujah, our Lord God Almighty reigns, as we sang with Mal and Spencer. Let us rejoice. Let us exult and give him the glory, for the marriage feast of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Do whatever he tells you to do. And the angel said to me, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Write these words down. These words are the true words of God. And blessed are you. Blessed are you because there is no failure in your life. There is no struggle in your life that separates you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Blessed are you because you are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the promise is that for you and me, those who are in Christ Jesus, we will feast forever with God. Isaiah, the prophet, writing 700 years before the ministry of Jesus, saw into the distant, distant future, even past the ministry of Jesus, to proclaim this prophecy. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of well-aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then 700 years later, the Apostle John, given a vision of this glorious future to confirm for you and me what is true in Christ Jesus. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with you. God says to you, I will be with you, and you will be my people. I will be with you myself as your God. I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All of those things I have put away. And God says to you, behold, I am making all things new. Even you. Failure is gone. Your struggle is gone. You are here with me. Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And they are for you. Will you pray with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father, so often in our lives we feast on failure and struggle and brokenness and pain. But you have sent your Son, our Savior, to put those things away, to die that we might live. And you have prepared for us this feast where we will eat with you, where we will eat with Jesus. and all those faithful past and faithful to come when you raise the dead and make all things new. Thank you for inviting us to the feast. This we pray through the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name.